Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we ask, Lord, that you might open the Word of God to us, that the Word might come to us faithfully proclaimed, clearly taught, but under the unction power of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I must confess, because I'm sure some of you are going to ask me, so I'll just explain this up front. When I came to my study Tuesday morning, I fully intended on writing my next sermon in 1 Samuel. But I typically meet with Reverend Vanderpool, and we have a staff meeting, and we pray together, and then I go and I begin to do some intense sermon prep. And during our meeting, he commented on my sermon from Pentecost the previous Sunday and said, you know, that was this redemptive historical sermon. And we were discussing that. And anyways, he made the I made the mistake of asking him. I said, you know, I had somebody come up to me Sunday after the morning service who was raised in a Reformed church, and they made the comment to me that they didn't know there was a relationship between Pentecost and the Feast of Weeks. And I was surprised by that. But those kinds of comments are very helpful to me. So I asked him, I said, if that's true of someone who is a very intelligent person raised in the Reformed Church, I wonder what people know about the Feast of Tabernacles, because we really never do anything with that, and that's one of the three major festivals. And he made the comment, he said, we have the perfect opportunity because of this redemptive historical sermon. It lends itself to follow up on the Feast of Tabernacles. And I smiled and said, are you suggesting I don't go back to 1 Samuel? He said, I'm just telling you, it's a great opportunity. And then a part of the discussion was, children, are you familiar with the three major feasts of the Old Testament? Can you name them? And can you say anything intelligent about them? I'm going to give you a hint. What's the first one? I guess that's not really a hint, that's a question. The first one has to do with the lamb. That's a hint. The first one's Passover. Well, the second one you heard about last week. And first of all, the first one, Passover, really the focus of that becomes Good Friday, right? When we focus on the death of Christ. It's the Passover lamb. The second feast, the Feast of Weeks, took place at the very beginning of the wheat harvest, the very beginning of harvest, Pentecost. And all these feasts have a looking back aspect, a remembering what God did in Egypt and bringing his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. They all have that sense of remembering, but they also have a sense of looking forward, a typological focus, a typological fulfillment. They're all fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the one who has secured the Holy Spirit, and he pours out the Spirit upon all who call upon the name of the Lord. They can't call upon the name of the Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. And there's this great ingathering, this harvest from the nations in fulfillment of the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And then that brings us to the feast, the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. So children, if I was handing you out a questionnaire, a test, an exam, I give it to your parents too, by the way. Could you write down what is the Feast of Tabernacles and what it's about and how is it fulfilled in Christ? If you can't, hopefully you'll be able to do that at the end of this sermon. Let us turn to our Bibles in John chapter 7. There's so much scripture I'd love to read this morning, but I am restrained by time. I don't have time to read all of John chapter 7, but I'm going to read a good portion of it here. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. As we begin with verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. his brothers. Children, this is actually his earthly brothers. These are Jesus' brothers in the home that he grew up in. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." And now I want to jump down. Look at verse 25. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ?'" Notice the issue that's raised. "However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him, and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I shall go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Nor does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Well, last Sunday morning, in recognition of Pentecost Sunday, I preached a redemptive historical sermon explaining the Feast of Weeks and how the Feast of Weeks is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the Feast of Weeks is not just about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't fulfill the Feast of Weeks. Jesus Christ fulfilled the Feast of Weeks, because Jesus Christ is the one, through his saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension, secured the blessing of the Holy Spirit. There couldn't have been any outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There couldn't have been any Pentecost, like we read about Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2, apart from Jesus Christ securing, doing what was necessary to secure the blessing of God's Spirit, which he did. And think about this from the perspective of, how is Christ present this morning? How is he present among us to do his work? Physically, he has a body. You can't look at him and see him this morning, because physically he's not here. He's in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And yet we confess that he's here in power and majesty and spirit. He's here by the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's here by the Spirit of God. And he's here to work and to accomplish his purposes by working through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you see how Pentecost is actually a redemptive historical event, not unlike other redemptive historical events, because it changes everything. Once we have Pentecost, we see how Jesus Christ is present and at work from the first Advent until the time of the second Advent, as he works through the agency of the Holy Spirit. If there had not been some kind of visible and audible manifestation of the working of the Spirit, we would not have known that there would have been fulfillment of what Jesus Christ had promised, where he said, "In my absence, I'll send a paraclete. I send one who will be a great comfort to you and a great strength, and who will declare, make me known to you, and will teach you." What's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit always works through the Word of God. I've mentioned this before, but one of the great travesties, one of the great mistakes of the Pentecostal church, Pentecostal theology, is that they actually divide the working of the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always works through the Word. And we even see that with the speaking in tongues. What's being declared? It's the Word. The works of God were being declared by men who were speaking in a foreign tongue as evidence of what Jesus Christ had accomplished. And therefore, we see how in Pentecost, you can look back with all these feasts and you can remember what God did in terms of providing his people with harvest and the feast of this, because this festival took place at the very beginning of the agricultural year in terms of harvest. And you can see how this is all looking forward and typologically fulfilled in Christ. That's true of all these festivals, all these major pilgrim festivals. Now, children, think about this from this perspective. I've thought about this a lot, because when I was a child, the most enjoyable thing we ever did as a family was go camping. And I realize camping is a lot of work for the adults. But from a child's perspective, camping is absolutely glorious. It was the one time I could get absolutely dirty and not get in trouble, because you were camping. You lived in the dirt. It was glorious. You could make mud pies. You could go down to the stream. You could jump in the water and go fishing with your clothes on. You could do things that you ordinarily could not do, and it was accepted. You wouldn't get in trouble for them. You know, if you had, you could eat dirt. I mean, you could do whatever. Camping was absolutely glorious. You were outside. You were not locked up in a house. Oh, it was wonderful. I loved camping. And I camped at a little different age, because when I went camping, I always had a fishing pole and a gun. You probably don't have as much liberty today when you go camping. So, I loved camping. And if you grew up as an Israelite child, you were guaranteed that you got to go camping 3 times a year. Because Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And if you didn't live in Jerusalem, that means your family had to make a pilgrimage. And these festivals took place over the course of a week. So you're going to spend a week with your family camping, and you had to make the trip there and the trip back. So you had to do that for Passover. You had to do it for the Feast of Weeks, which took place at the very beginning of the wheat harvest. And then when the harvest was all done, well, then you have this Feast of Tabernacles, and you get to go camping one last time at the very end of the agricultural year. Right at the end of the grape harvest and the olive harvest, which would make this festival, from the eyes of the average man, probably the most glorious. Because there was something special about the end of the grape harvest. That meant a whole new year's supply of wine. And olive oil was glorious. It was a commodity that was traded like money. You put it on your skin, you put it in your hair, you cooked with it. You lit your lantern by it so you could have light at night. It was essential, and it was highly valued. And now all of a sudden you had an abundance of olive oil, and you had an abundance of new wine. And you, what made this camping trip so special was now, with your parents' help, you had the opportunity to live in a homemade shelter, a tabernacle, made out of palm fronds, and you would even decorate it. This shelter was decorated by making use of citrus fruit, and particularly lemons, or a lemon-like fruit. It's like a large lemon. It was native to the area they grew them. But also the branches of myrtle trees. Imagine going around Linden and picking the most beautiful ornamental trees, and you cut off their branches. You get in big trouble. Don't try that. And you attach these to this shelter. And now you live in this shelter for a week. You're camping in your own tent that you make with your parents. It was absolutely glorious. What was the purpose of this? Why did God institute the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, all these feasts have to do with remembering. But they also have a typological function. So fathers, when you go home, and I didn't put this question in the outline, I should have. There's two things in particular I need to ask your children this morning when you go home and discuss the sermon. One is, how does the Feast of Tabernacles, what's being remembered? What's being remembered? And also, how is the Feast of Tabernacles fulfilled in Christ? How did it look forward to something that God was going to do typologically, fulfillment in Christ? So now that I've reminded you of these feasts, I begin by looking back for a moment. When God instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, it was in remembrance of the Israelite, the children of Israel, and their journey through the wilderness. What did they live in the wilderness? They lived in tents. They lived in little tabernacles. And who dwelt among them? The Lord had a tabernacle. He had a big tent. And inside his big tent was a holy place. And inside that was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And above the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the fire by night, the smoke by day, the visible manifestation of God's presence. God was camping, tabernacling among his people. And it was the presence of God among his people that assured them that he was with them and he would care for them, he would protect them, and they would make it through the wilderness into the promised land. It was God's presence among his people. The Lord is the one who provided for them. He provided everything that they needed, whether it be the man in the wilderness, all the provision. And therefore, this Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering or the Feast of Booths. Booths is just another word for a tabernacle because these are homemade shelters. And therefore, this festival was in remembrance of God's provision for his people as he tabernacles among them. And the only way they can survive, given how many hundreds of thousands of them there are, living in the wilderness, a very hostile and stark and a very difficult place to live, is if God supernaturally provides for them, because there's not going to be enough bread that they can just get on their own. There's not going to be sufficient water. The Lord is going to have to provide them with all these things. And he does that. And therefore, as he provides for them and brings them through the wilderness, they would celebrate this festival, and it was a way to educate the children as well as the adults to remember what the Lord had done. But it pointed forward in the fact that in this life, we still live in a wilderness. You live in a spiritual wilderness. And if the Lord doesn't dwell with you, if he doesn't dwell within your heart, if he doesn't tabernacle within you, if Jesus doesn't live within you by the grace of the Holy Spirit within you, you're not going to get through the wilderness to the promised land. It's because of God's presence living with you. And therefore, it's because Jesus Christ came in John chapter 1 and he tabernacled among his people. He set up a camp in the midst of his people, sinful people, and he did everything that was necessary to provide for them that they might make it through the wilderness into the promised land. And therefore, this tabernacle, Festival of Tabernacles, is glorious. And it's exciting in terms of the remembering that takes place, but also the pointing forward, because we still live in the wilderness, even though we might not live in, quote, tents. Because once the children of Israel got in the promised land, and they lived in houses, they didn't live in tents anymore. But once a year, for a week, they lived in a homemade tabernacle. Now, I want you to visualize this for a moment. I have a vivid imagination. This is easy for me to do. I want you to think of 800,000 Israelites in the midst of a stark, hostile wilderness, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles while they're still in the wilderness. And all of a sudden, you see every family has a shelter made out of palm fronds, decorated with citrus fruit. Myrtle branches are attached to it. What's the significance of myrtle branches? Well, myrtle trees were an ornamental tree that were common, that's common to this region, and they have shiny leaves, green, shiny leaves, and they're very, very decorative. And here in Linden, a lot of these ornamental trees first bloom, and when they're done blooming, then you comes the leaves. That's not true of myrtle trees. They have leaves, and it's much later on that they bloom, and when they bloom, they had white star-like blossoms. So if the timing is right, you've got these really shiny decorative branches that are shiny green with white flowers. I want you to picture 800,000 Israelites, a million Israelites camped out in the wilderness, living in these things against the stark. I mean, if you look at it from a distance, especially if there's white flowers on this, it's going to be a glorious scene. What's the image of there? What's that portray just visually? There's a visual image of the glory of the Lord emulating from his people visually. If you think about it, against the starkness of the background. We see that portrayed for us in Zechariah's first vision, which I can't get sidetracked by that. There's so much biblical material feeding into this, it's unbelievable. The background for this is so rich. But you can see how this festival was very practical as an educational tool for the people of Israel, and particularly their children. And that's why I'm taking the time this morning to explain this. And this morning we are going to look at this festival primarily now looking forward and how it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And that's the emphasis that we find in John chapter 7. Right out of the gate, we find in John chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is not in Jerusalem as his own brothers expect him to be. And they're like, what's going on, Jesus? Aren't you like promoting? Aren't you on this popularity thing? Why aren't you going to Jerusalem? And we're told that Jesus is hesitant to go to Judea because he knows they want to kill him. Good reason, huh? So what we find in the context of John chapter 7 is that the whole scenario takes place in terms of context. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a prominent question that comes up from the text, that rises up all the way through this text. And the question is this: what is the true identity of Jesus? Is he the great prophet? Is he the Messiah? Or is he one who deceives God's people? Those are the three options that are presented in John chapter 7. Is he the great prophet? Is he the Christ? Or is he the one that deceives? And the context of John chapter 7, his own brothers do not believe. His own brothers do not believe. They mock him. They poke him. Every day during the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ceremony in which a procession of priests descended to the southern border of the city to the Gihon Spring, which flowed into the Pool of Siloam. This took place 7 days. There a priest would fill a golden pitcher as a choir would chant from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The water would be carried back up the hill to the water gate, followed by crowds carrying, what do you think they're carrying? Palm fronds, tree branches. And you know what they're carrying else? Fruit. You know what kind of fruit? Citrus. Branches in one hand, fruit in the other. You see the connection with the Feast of Tabernacles? The very thing the tabernacle's made out of, they carry in their hands now, is this, as they follow this water progression. And they're chanting, they've been singing, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And they make this pilgrimage. And remember, all this takes place at the end of the harvest season. And as they make this pilgrimage, they proceed at the temple. They climb the altar steps, and the priest pours the water onto the altar while the crowds encircle him, and they continue singing. On the seventh day, this procession takes place seven times. Seven times. So that's takes up a majority of the day here. The Jews understood this water ceremony as having symbolic meaning. You'll remember that in Numbers chapter 20, shortly after the Exodus, the Israelites are in the wilderness and they have no water and they're grumbling. And of course, they're so nice. They gather in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarrel with Moses. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Sounds rather melodramatic, huh? Why did you bring the Lord's committee into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs or grapevines or pomegranates. There is no water to drink. Do you remember how Moses responded? This is a low point in Moses' life. He becomes very angry and frustrated with the people. And he said to them, listen, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses raised his arm, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it twice. And water, a river, flowed from the rock. And God provided his people with the water that they longed for. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I'm giving them, into the promised land. In John chapter 7, as the priests pour out the water upon the rock altar, The water flows down the altar onto the ground, and it is in this place, at this time, that Jesus claimed to be the rock that was struck in anger, producing the waters of everlasting life. It's at this altar, at the temple, at this time, in this place, that Jesus makes the statement. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John is writing this from the perspective that the rock that was struck in Exodus and Numbers, the rock that the river flowed from, providing life-giving water for God's people, that ultimately Jesus Christ is that rock. We know this . Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. I have to pause here, because chapter 10 includes this great warning from this context of this rock and the baptism that God's people experienced in the wilderness. It says they all ate the same spiritual food, the same spiritual drink. The external means of grace was in place. Christ was spiritually present. The gospel was being proclaimed. And yet God was not pleased with most of them. Why? Because they didn't believe. And therefore, in the context of the church, the external means of grace can be in place. The gospel can be preached. Was there something deficient about the means of grace under Moses? Didn't have the clarity that we have in the New Testament, certainly. But the problem ultimately was not with the external means of grace. The problem was with the hard, unbelieving hearts of God's people. And therefore, I would do a great disservice this morning if I presented this without drawing your attention to the fact that just because you belong to a true church, just because the marks of a true church are present, just because the external means of grace is present and the gospel is being preached, that's not enough. The ultimate problem is with our hearts. And the only way you drink from this rock is by faith. By faith. And that's true for adults, it's true for children, it's true for everyone who's present. You drink, and the Lord is pleased with you. Because you found refuge in Christ, you believe, and you drink deeply from the rock of salvation. All the Israelites ate the manna. They all drank water, physical water from this. And next Sunday, you're going to come, and there's going to be communion. And if you're a communicant member, we're all going to eat the same bread that's distributed. We're going to drink the same wine. But you're only going to receive Christ if you receive these elements in faith. What was true of the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament. Just because you're present on a Sunday morning, the gospel is preached, doesn't mean that you're drinking from the spiritual rock and being nourished in your soul. In the context of Numbers chapter 20, the problem wasn't with the external means of grace. The problem was with the hearts of God's people. And now when we come to John chapter 7, we see that Jesus' own, can we say flesh and blood? His own brothers don't believe. They have not yet drunk from this rock. What a warning. Well, now that I have, with limited time here, explained how Jesus Christ, from the perspective of John chapter 7, is this rock. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Fulfilled in Christ. Fulfilled in Christ. Now, this image is reinforced because all this takes place in the context of the temple and the altar. And this pilgrimage is made to the temple. And therefore, there is a wealth of Old Testament material. I'm reading quickly from Ezekiel chapter 47. Listen to how this river of life and the temple come together, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple. I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. So this river of life, this vision that Ezekiel has, where does the water come from? It comes from out underneath the temple, the threshold. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar, the altar. Then he brought me out to the north gate, and he brought me around outside of the gate facing east. And again, he sees water flowing. And it's interesting because as he goes out and he measures, at first he stands in the water and it's ankle deep. And then he moves 1,000 cubits and all of a sudden it's knee deep. And he goes out another 1,000 cubits and all of a sudden it's waist deep. And then it's deep enough to swim in, and then it's so deep that no man can cross it. And isn't it interesting, as you move out, it grows. It's not like this water is depleted. It's not like the source is depleted. All the land ends up being renewed and revitalized. And even the salty sea ends up being renewed and transformed into fresh water. And what grows along the banks of this river? Trees providing life. The river teems with life, fish, sustaining all of men. Where do we find the fulfillment of this? I'm going to take a moment and read it. Last book of the Bible. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This river of life is proceeding from what? The throne of God and the Lamb. Who sits upon the throne of God? Jesus Christ. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits. What was the tabernacle decorated with? All this fruit. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't it interesting that shiny, beautiful leaves were used to decorate these homemade tabernacles? Do you see how these images all come together and they all reinforce this idea that there's only one source of life, there's only one source of renewal, and it comes from Jesus Christ, the Lamb who sits upon God's throne. And it's all secured for you because of what Christ has done in his saving life, his saving death, his resurrection, and his ascension. It always comes back to that. It's the story of the Bible. It's the story for all of us who live in the wilderness, as sojourners, as pilgrims, ultimately not settlers, because we recognize in this wilderness, as glorious as the world might present itself to us, ultimately, it will always leave you broken and empty. You will never be satisfied. Your soul will always long for a deeper satisfaction, a deeper rest, a quenching of your spirit, a quenching of your soul, that ultimately a new home, a new wife, a new church, a new job, whatever, will never ever fix the longing of your heart, the longing of your soul, the thirst of your heart will only be satisfied ultimately When you come to Christ and you believe and you rest in Him and you drink and drink and drink from this river of life and you feast, John chapter 7 falls on the heels of John chapter 6, obviously. But what happened in John chapter 6? What's the whole narrative going on in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, the whole focus is what? Jesus multiplies the bread, and they come to Him, and they want Him to do it again. He says, I'm the bread of life. The whole chapter is about Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And Jesus says, my body is real food. My blood, it's real food. And the context of John chapter 6, how do you eat His body? How do you drink His blood? By faith. It's the same thing. He's the bread of life in John chapter 6. In John chapter 7, He's the river of life. He's the one that you come to and you drink. In John chapter 6, you come and eat. In John chapter 7, you come and you drink. And typically after you eat, you're thirsty. And you want to drink. And this source of life, whether it be the bread of life or the river of life, it flows forth from Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who sits upon the throne. And we read on in Revelation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We see a complete reversal of the curse that took place in Genesis chapter 3. The curse is no more. And everything that's been held out in terms of glory and everlasting life, a new heaven, a new creation, is realized, secured by Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on with the Feast of Tabernacles. It points us to God's provision in the wilderness through Christ. In the midst of the wilderness, the Lord has provided you with a rock of salvation. And this rock was struck in anger for your sin. It's not by coincidence. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you must be born of the Spirit and of water. It's not by coincidence when the sword, when the spear is thrust into Jesus' side, that blood and water pour forth from Him. He is the source. He is the source of the water, the blood, that renews you, that covers and takes away your iniquity, and renews you and transforms you. He is the source of all life. From an everlasting perspective. Every other life, humanly speaking, is perishable, has no future. And that's what we see here in Ezekiel's prophecy. We see it fulfilled in Revelation 22. On this final day of the feast, Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, just like He says in John chapter 6, if you want to eat the bread that comes down from heaven, the bread better than what Moses gave, come, believe, eat. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me, and if he believes, let him drink. And the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow. They will flow from Christ within you. Now, in conclusion, whether it be Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles, the emphasis is ultimately not on the Holy Spirit, The emphasis is on Jesus Christ, because he is the one who secured the Holy Spirit for us. And the Holy Spirit will always draw your attention back to Christ. He is consumed with the glorification of Christ and making Christ known to his people. And he does that through the ministry of the Word. Christ is the one true resting place where doubt, fear, weariness, a troubled conscience, a longing soul can find rest and renewal. Ultimately, the rest that you desire will never be found in pure doctrine. Did you hear that? Pure doctrine alone will not sustain you and provide you with rest. It will never be found in the church. We know that because Jesus, every time he opens his mouth in the Gospel of John, he's preaching to the covenant community and it's divided. There's conflict. The rest you desire will never be found in your family. The cult of Linden. It'll never be found in your family. It'll never be found in your farm. It'll never be found in sports. It'll never be found in your achievements, whether it be academic, professional, or otherwise. The rest you desire, the longing of your soul, is only found in Christ, the source, life-giving source of this water, this bread that satisfies and sustains. It's only in Jesus Christ, we see in John chapter 7, that the wisdom of God manifest in Christ is found. Christ alone is the refuge. Christ alone is the rock to build upon until the time when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, Babylon is destroyed, and God's people have fully come out of Babylon, and they rejoice over the destruction of Babylon and the realization of the fullness of their salvation. May we long for that day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Lord's Day morning. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, if we have, by the grace of God, the ability to be even remotely objective this morning, there's not one of us here who hasn't tried to find rest, who hasn't tried to satisfy the longing of their soul in the church, in their own family, in being right, even about doctrine. In our personal pursuits, our accomplishments, and yet, Lord, ultimately we are left empty. Ultimately we're left to wallow around in the trash heap, the dung heap of our own making. Lord, this morning we stop and we pause. As we evaluate our lives, we recognize that anything we create is corrupted by our own sin. Anything that we would rest in of our own doing leaves us longing, leaves us in misery. This morning, Lord, we come seeking refuge from ourselves, from our own dirty works, our own righteousness, our failures and our successes. We come seeking refuge. We come seeking life and satisfaction. Lord, reorientate our hearts that we might confess with the psalmist that your loving kindness is better than life. Give us rest, we pray. Strengthen our faith. Create faith and clarity of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.